Lord, I reach out to you right now just to ask for you to do what only you can do, and these people in this room, they love you. They've laid down their life for you. They are called by your name. Sometimes they're afraid. Sometimes they're overwhelmed, God. Sometimes, frankly, it's too much, the what you've put on their shoulders or their plate. And Lord, I know that some of the things that I've said today has been challenging or difficult, but Lord, I'm asking for the next few minutes that we could commune with you, that we could know you, that we could hear you, that we could experience you, that this just wouldn't be another session or another thought-provoking thing, but somehow you would say something to each of us. Where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. God, we turn to you tonight because whatever it is that you're calling us to do and whatever changes that we're hoping to make or meaning to make, we cannot do it without you. There's just no way. I'm desperate for you tonight, Lord. Spirit of God, don't abandon us tonight. Don't leave us alone. We're asking, God, not just for ideas, but for you, for yourself, for your presence. You promised, Lord, that if we would go and make disciples of all nations, you'd be with us. You would never leave us. Ever. And God, I'm counting on that promise tonight. On the days, weeks, and years to come.
Yes.
Do not leave us, God. Walk with us. Hold us. Whisper in our ear. Remind us that you're here. And I bless this group, God, for whatever good thing that you've put in me or my community, I give it freely to these people. We love you, we need you, we yearn for you tonight, God. Jesus' name. I didn't get to a printer, so I have this awkward little iPad, so who knows what will happen next. Most people don't know that the underground started, the beginning of the underground was ...24-hour prayer. So there was a long period of time where we just did round-the-clock prayer. And this deep, deep, incredible study of the book of Revelation. And it's just not something I talk about very often, but I was reminded of it when I was talking to Kent and just thinking about you and praying for you. And I think about those days, and I think about the role of the book of Revelation in the formation of our community and the liberation of our ideas. And it's just made me kind of reflect and think about the value and the quality of eschatology in the work of innovation. You know, the word, you know, the John's book there is, you know, in Greek it's the title's the Apocalypse. If you speak Spanish, if you read a Spanish Bible, it's there. That's Apocalypse is actually what it's called. And it gets rendered Revelation because Apocalypse means to see. To see. And there are actually loads of apocalypses in our lives, you know, in the story of our life, the arc of our life. These moments where we see something different. but the world is changed somehow in the seeing of it. You know, for Paul, there was that theophany of the road to Damascus, you know, that his life is never the same because of that encounter, seeing something. But probably my favorite, you know, theophany is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. It's this crazy encounter that John has with the risen and ruling Jesus. By the way, you do know that, like, if you got your Christology right, you do know that Jesus is not a first century rabbi in Palestine. You know that, right?
Yes.
Did you know that? He was, but he isn't anymore. He's not dead. He's not a figure in history. He's not etched forever in time with a little lamb in his arms. That was his incarnated form. But, of course, he's alive, right? He lives and sits at the right hand of God the Father, right? So what does he look like now? If you were to meet him tonight, it would not be a Palestinian Jew that you would encounter. It would be, well, this is what it would be. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. I love that couplet. If that isn't true, I don't know. Your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. There's a word I have for you tonight. It has something to do with patience. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with this process. If you are brave enough to make some changes, to try to get in front of some of these ideas, please be patient. Patient endurance that is ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, not because of Nero, because of the word of God. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is a temple image. The seven lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It reminds me of Isaiah's theophany, where he sees the train, the edge of the glory of God, and he feels like his molecules are coming apart. He feels like whatever it was that made him is unmaking him. By the way, I'm pretty sure that's what it feels like to come in the presence of this resurrected, enthroned Christ. It's to feel like you're about to die, or you have died. And then he placed his right hand. This is so extraordinary. And then he placed his right hand, this one with fire in his eyes and feet from the furnace, whose voice sounds like rushing water, who's holding in his hand, one hand, stars. This one reaches out and places his hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." am the first and the last. By the way, these are reasons to be afraid. not helping the case here. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. 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 I am alive. Forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. I don't want to, overwhelm you with more concepts tonight. I think I want to want us to just open up our hearts and imagine a little bit. You know, to see, maybe tonight to just see something a little bit differently. Whatever you do and whatever it is that you go on to do in your ministry, and I would hope that you have this sort of continuing apocalypse in your own life. And it starts with seeing Jesus for who he really is. This fiery man. You know, for the ancient, in the ancient world, light is fire. You understand? Light is fire. Right? There is no other option. Right? So to see ourselves as the light of the world, to see Jesus as the light of the world, to feel like we are supposed to be a city on a hill which cannot be hidden, is tantamount to understanding that we are meant to burn as he does. That people ought to look into our eyes and see fire. And I think that comes through an encounter with Jesus, not the sort of shepherd-like person, but this deadly person, the judge of all things. This is the one we worship tonight. The significance of that, of him. I think about the whole story, the whole unfolding. I mean, it became very meaningful to us. In fact, a few years into our history, we moved back to the book of Revelation and we dove into it again to just reawaken our sense of what it is we're meaning to do. You know, the best way to learn how to do something is to look at the end of the thing. To actually start with the end and then to work our way backwards. It's possible that the best inspiration and the best source for innovation or where it is that we ought to go with the church is actually to jump way ahead. Not to look at Matthew 28, actually. That commission, which is, it just seems to be the edge of our imagination, is to say, let's make disciples of all nations. Why? Why? Why make disciples of all nations? Have you ever heard that, you know, the founder of Toyota, was his famous thing was the five whys? If ever there was a problem in one of their systems, he would say, we have to ask the question why five times. And I would ask that tonight. Why plant churches? Well, I don't know, because we're supposed to make disciples of all nations, and church is the way we do that. Okay, well, why make disciples? Because Jesus said to make disciples. And so why did Jesus say to make disciples? I guess because he wanted all people to know him and obey him and be submitted to him for some reason. Why did he want the whole world to be submitted to him? I guess so that he could reign justly over the world, so that there would be no more tears, no more death, no more suffering, no more injustice. Okay, well, why does God want the world to have no more death, no more suffering, no more injustice? And this is it, guys, so that he could dwell with us. The whole story ends. I mean, how does the revelation end? It ends in a wedding. It ends in union. And now, the the Revelator says, and now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. And there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more death, no more suffering, no more hatred. Union. Why do we plant churches then? Why do ministry? Why do ministry? Why do you spend your life on this stuff? It's not to grow a church. That's too small. It's way bigger than that. The whole thing, it turns out, is a romance. A cosmic romance. God loves the world he has created, the people he has made. He wants union with us. It's extraordinary. Every single step of it. The verse, you know, chapter 2 and 3, these commendations and condemnations of the churches, which leads into Revelation 4, which is this unbelievable, almost Ezekiel-like or Daniel-like thrusting into the throne room of God, this impossible scenario where the host of heaven are worshiping the Ancient of Days, and then all of a sudden the throne is emptied, and there's this lamb sitting on it, this strange image or metaphor, if you will, this lamb looking as if it had been slain, this sacrificial animal beast, and everybody's asking the question, who is worthy to break the scrolls? Do you remember that? To break the seals on the scroll. What does that mean? Well, the scrolls are the judgment of God. Who's going to judge the world? Look, we're suffering down here. The world is full of just vile, vile brokenness. All we do is wound each other. That's all we do, is damage this beautiful world. Who will judge the world? We need a judge. Everyone yearns, is yearning, whether they know it or not, whether they're conscious of it or not. Every believer, every unbeliever, every single person is yearning for the judge to come. And everyone's asking the question, who is worthy to break the seals, to open up the scrolls? I mean, we're talking about judgment here. We're talking about God is saying, okay, I'm going to pronounce, I'm going to read my final judgment on the earth. This has to go. This is acceptable. This has to be destroyed forever. That final word of judgment. Who can open it? Who can open it? Who can read it? Who's worthy to even touch it, you see? And there is one who is worthy, they say. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. You remember the first time that image is given to us is by Jesus' cousin. It's also an incredible moment, where he's baptizing his cousin, and nobody knows the first thing about Jesus. And John, in that moment, when he sees the dove descend on him and has this sort of, I don't know, this transcendent voice from heaven that says, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. And John says, okay, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who knows that at that point? Nobody. That he's meant to die for the sins of the world, not just the Jews, but the whole entire world. How does John know that? It's incredible. I love their relationship, by the way. It's one of the great tragedies of the Gospels that they don't really get to hang Jesus and John. John's like the only person that understands him, you know? His disciples sure don't. You know, but he doesn't really get to be with John. And of course, John doesn't get to be with him or life or his head for long. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you see who is worthy to open the seals, to break the seals, to open the scrolls. It's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, listen, who was slain. It's incredible to me to think that even what we have in that one chapter is this, not just this beautiful, incredible vision of what heaven is or what it looks like or the beginning of the reign of Christ Jesus in the world, but it's an argument, it's an apologetic for judgment itself, for who has the right to judge the world? Who has the right to say what is good or evil? Who has the right to say whether that thing should be condemned or accepted? Who has the right? You know who has the right? The one who died for us. The one who loves us. The one who's worthy to judge the world is the one who loved the world so much that he bled and died for the world.
That's the only one who's worthy. And in it, somehow, there is an ethic about what it means to be leaders. Then you go on to chapter 7 and the incredible sort of heavenly vision where it's this multi-ethnic, multilingual, multi-tribal vision of heaven. And we pray every day, every week, all over the world, Christians pray, Your will be done, Lord. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it looks like, heaven. We pray that prayer. We were meant to pray that prayer because we were meant to yearn for that moment and build a church that works toward that moment, that begins to sort of give us a foretaste of that moment. And even there in that incredible scene, there is one throne, and finally the just judge of the earth comes to rule and reign over the earth, and then there's these 24 other thrones. What's that about? Why are there 24 thrones in the throne room of God? That's ridiculous. If there ever was a time to get rid of the little miniature thrones, this is the time. Can we agree? Why are there 24 other thrones in heaven? It doesn't compute, you know. And yet somehow we still see that in the economy of God, there's this desire to share authority, even in eternity. And then we like to hog authority, which is crazy. It's obscene. It's a scandal. It's a theological scandal. These people aren't ready to lead, you know. And even in the perfection, the reordering of all things under the reign of Christ Jesus, there are sub-thrones and little crowns. It's incredible. There's still honor to go around. Now, to be fair, they don't, like, wear the crowns. They, like, get them off their head and throw them on the ground, and then they don't sit in their thrones because, well, would you, you know, in that situation? There's so much to see. The persevering of the saints, the descending of the city of God, this long promised river of life, the healing of the nations, that final unbelievably bloody battle, the vanquishing of evil for all time. The destruction of evil for all time. And we come in his train and we watch his sword be wielded one final time so that everybody that was ever raped, every child that was ever murdered, every Jew that was ever gassed, every wicked, evil thing that anyone has ever done is finally vindicated. Because if no such thing exists, then there is no such thing as goodness or justice in the world. And that day will come. And we are meant to be people who know this, who live in this future hope, this reality of the completion of the love of God over the earth and the world that is created. The final peeling back of those seals and the havoc that it wreaks upon death itself, upon hatred. The cosmic war between good and evil, heaven and hell, has a finale. You're meant to know it. And I think somewhere in those pages and in those stories is something more than just eschatology. More than just knowledge of the end of all things. It's a clue for us as the kind of churches we ought to build, as the kind of cities we dream about. It's a clue to how to pray and how to work and how to collaborate and how to labor. And these little things you feel, and I don't mean to offend you, but these little struggles, these light and momentary troubles you have, like, oh, so-and-so's mad at me because of the sermon I gave this Sunday, and they might leave the church. And this worry that you're not going to make budget, or this worry that I don't know, this conflict that's happening between these families over here is just going to really hurt the church and really mess the church up. Look, I'm not saying that's not real. I'm not saying that's not painful. I'm not saying that's not significant at some level. But come on, guys, take a step back with me. And whatever it is, we talked earlier about conserving risk. You know, if you're going to tie up all of your heart's energy in that nonsense, so much so that you can't be a part of this cosmic struggle, that actually to be something bigger, more important than that, then we lose. Everyone loses. The world loses. It's much more important. The stakes are much higher than you think. Much higher than you think. See the end. And watch it unfold. I think my prayer for you tonight also is that you'd see the church in a new way. I raised my kids raised all my kids for 20 some years in the highest crime grid neighborhood in Tampa. So we got the police map out in 1996. And we chose the highest crime grid and highest crime section neighborhood in our city. And I said, that's where we'll live. That's where we'll raise our kids. And we lived there for 22 years. And so, you know, raising the kids there was great, by the way. It's great. Ended up being a great neighborhood. I mean, loads of, like, interesting stories. I may tell you one later. Loads of close encounters and crazy things, but also just lots of, like, joy and happiness and barbecues and good life. It was a good life. It was a good place to raise kids, actually. But my kids couldn't just run the streets. There was, like, restrictions on them. They couldn't just disappear down the street. There's places they could and couldn't go. We lived, actually, the corner that we lived on was, like, a heavy, heavy area for heroin and for prostitution, but actually it was like transvestite prostitution. So it was like lady dudes who would walk the street in front of our house. So my kids grew up, they didn't grow up just running outside and play with their friends. So we just moved to Ireland, to Dublin, and we're in, for the first time in our lives, we're in like a, I don't know what you call it, like a normal neighborhood, a suburb, I don't know, whatever it is, like a quiet, happy neighborhood. And so a little Irish boy comes over to the house the other day, knocks on the door. We come to the door. We're sort of like trained. If someone's knocking at the door, something crazy is about to happen. So knock at the door. They're looking at me. So I go to the door. It's this little redhead, little ginger Irish boy, right? And he's like, you know, can Skyler come out, basically? So my littlest, my 10-year-old, can he come out? And so I'm like, Skyler, your friend's here. So he comes over to the door. And he's like, come on, Skyler, let's go out and play. And Skyler looks at me, and the 10-year-old looks at me, and he goes, what do I do? Neither of us have ever been in this situation. Can Skyler come out and play, you know? That's like a thing that you think you would have in your life. Never had it. And he didn't know, and none of the other kids knew, and they're all looking at me, and I don't know what to do. So I'm like, I don't know. Maybe you should just go. Like, why don't you just go play? He's like, can I? I'm like, I think so. He's like, are you sure? I don't see why not. It's just like, just go out and, I don't know, just run the streets. And so he starts to leave, but he doesn't have shoes on. I'm like, you need to put shoes on. He's like, oh, this is all new to him. And you can just see the liberation, you know, what this means. That's one of my prayers for you, is to feel that toward the church. There's so much anxiety. We're so bound up. Can we change that? Should we change that? What if we do? What criticism is going to come? What people will say? It won't work. The money won't be there. All that stuff. I just wish that you could just hear the Father whisper in your ear, say, just go out and play. You can go. It's okay. Don't be afraid. You're free. maybe that you'd see the people of God, or the people that need God in the way that he does. That's an apocalypse you need too. To look at the people in your city, maybe people in great need or people in hidden need, and to see them with his eyes. That's part of what it means to be a leader in the church, is to see that. Some years ago, this is a crazy story. I was driving home from work, and I get, this was in Tampa. I'm driving home from work, and so I'm driving through the neighborhood, and I get a call from Monica, and that's my wife. She says, "Brian, you need to come home right now." And I said, "Okay, what's going on? What's the problem? You sound upset or whatever." She's like, "There is a man in our house, and he won't leave." That's what she tells me. So I'm like, "Doesn't seem like that big a deal." I say, "Well, who invited him in? Who's there?" She's like, "Jennifer's there. We live with people, so we've always lived in kind of intentional community. So there's always been loads of people that live with us." So I said, "Well, who invited? Somebody invited him in. You know, just tell that person to tell him to leave, or whatever." She's like, "No, Brian, Jennifer's here, but nobody invited this guy in." I was like, "What are you talking about?" She said, "He just came in the house, sat down, and he won't leave." You follow me? Okay. So now I'm like driving, like, "Okay, I'll be there. Hang up." I'm like, "I'm coming." And now I'm getting worked up. You with me? Emotionally? Yeah. I'm getting worked up. I'm like, "I'm getting this guy out of my house. I don't know what's going on, but I'm starting to, you know, get amped up, you know." So I pull up. I come in the house. Sure enough, this guy is just sitting there in the living room, and they're trying to talk to him. And he's a little kind of hostile, and they're like trying to be nice to him and trying to figure out what's going on. So I walk in. The first thing I do, I come over to him and say, "Hey, man, I'd love to talk to you, but the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to step outside. That's the first thing that's going to happen." And he says, "No, I'm not." So I said, "Yes, you are." So he said, "No, I'm not, because," and this is the cool thing, "because this is my house." That's what he says. "This is my house." I'm like, "Pretty sure it's not your house." He's like, "Nope, it's definitely my house." I don't think you think this is weird as it actually was. I think you need to try to get there mentally. So he's like, "No, this is my house." I'm like, "Dude, it's not your house." He's like, "It's definitely my house." And then he points at my wife and he goes, "And that's my sister." And I'm like, 100% sure that's not your sister. So he won't go. It's kind of tense, if you can imagine. So I keep a baseball bat by my front door.
Walking Dead.
Just in case, Walking Dead, Negan, just in case. I don't know why, I just do. It's come in handy over the years, actually, many times. So I kind of step over to the front door, and I grab the bat, and I walk over to him and say, "Listen, this is the last time I'm telling you. You need to step outside. We can talk, but you need to step outside." And I'm not kidding. He looks at me and he goes, and he looks at the bat and he goes, "That's my bat." And then he's really mad. And he's like, "You're going to hit me with my bat." So he's furious now. And he's up kind of in my face like, "You're going to hit me with my own bat?" I'm like, "I don't care whose bat it is, but it's coming upside your head if you don't step outside." So, you know, this is happening. And eventually I sort of work him outside, get him on the front porch. And I'm like, "What's going on with you, man?" And he's just mad. At this point, I've kind of escalated it to this point. Now, Sean knows because he's been there, but in my kind of front porch, you know, it's just a few steps to the street. And there's like an empty lot next to our house. And right across the street is a Checkers. You know what Checkers is? Mm-hmm. Like a hamburger place, yeah. Rallies, whatever. So Checkers is right there. And in the parking lot of Checkers, very often there's like police cruisers. And so there's two cop cars in the parking lot of Checkers. And this cat looks over at the cop cars and he's like, "I'm going to tell on you." So he's like, that's it, I'm telling the police. So he goes off to the police to tell the police that I just threw him out of his own house with his bat and his sister living inside the house. So I'm like, what is going on? So he does, he goes straight for these police. It's probably 100 yards away, and he just goes straight for them. So I just think, this is too crazy to pass up. So I jump in my car, and I follow him, and I pull up, and he's you know, actively engaged telling these police about me stealing his house or whatever. And I pull up in the car, lights are still on, I jump out of the, I get out of the car door, and then he looks over, and he looks at the car, and he goes, and that's my car! That's my car. Now, the police don't always do the right thing, but in this situation, I got to give it to them. I got to hand it to them. They were like, can we see some ID? Like, did you steal this guy's car? They want to know. They took his story seriously. I said, that's fine. Show them ID. And so they start questioning him. They turn him around. He's disheveled. For the first time now, I'm looking at him. You know, like a human being. And they turn him around, they're checking his pockets, and they put him over the cruiser, and he just starts to wail. And all of a sudden, he looks really small and harmless, and he's crying so hard, so heavily. You know that kind of like guttural heaving. Snot is coming out of his nose, all down his face, and he's just lost all emotional control. And I almost lost my back. I almost fell to my knees because I was hit with a wave of conviction. Because this is what we do, you know, we see people who are sinful. And after all, what are we doing? Why are we here? What is our point if not to care for sinful people? What is the point of the gospel? What is the point of the kingdom of God? What is the point of that hope if not for these kinds of people? And who am I? How do I lose myself in this moment? How do I forget who I am and why I exist? Why is hostility right at my fingertips? Why? Why fear? Why defensiveness? Why? Why do I project all of this false machismo onto this human being? Why do I need to be that kind of person? Why didn't I embrace him in my home? Why didn't I say, you are welcome here? Why? And every day, everywhere we go, we don't see people for who they are. We don't see that these people, even in the most dire of conditions, even in the most vile of behavior, they are the objects of the affections of God. He has broken through time and space to find them. They mean everything to him. Everything. Everything. So much so that he will remake heaven and earth so that he could be with them. Not just die, not just live, and not just die, and not just rise, but come again. And in that second advent, he would rip apart the earth so that it could be a place where this guy could live with him forever. And I'm ashamed. But that's my first inclination. Why couldn't I see him as a son, as a child, as beloved of God? That's apocalypse too, you know. And then maybe to see the horizon of our lives with hope. There's something about studying that book and something about eschatology, which is just, it's just dripping with hope. You know, guys, we win in the end. Did you know that? Did you read it? I read the end. We win. To those that overcome, you know, I will give the crown of life to those who overcome. We have to somehow live in hope. We have to somehow overcome hope. You know, in his discussion on anxiety, which is the great contrast to hope, Soren Kierkegaard called anxiety the dizziness of freedom. Dizziness of freedom. It's like we come to the edge of our life, to the precipice of our life, and we look out on the horizon about wondering what's next. What's next for you? What's next for your family? What's next for your church? What's next for your life? We look out on the horizon, and it's possible, very possible, that when we look out on that, the unknown, in the edge of our lives to that unknown place, we feel anxious. Have you ever felt that way? Anybody? Have you ever looked out to the edge of your life and not known if what was coming was good, but instead worried it was actually bad? We call that anxiety, you know. But for Kierkegaard, it was a matter of what he called hereditary sin. That is, the way he describes hereditary sin is actually this feeling that we have of unreconciliation with the world. Like the world isn't right. We aren't right in the world. Something just isn't right. And so when we stand on the edge of our lives and we look at that horizon, we just feel like it isn't going to be good out there, you see. And for Kierkegaard, and I actually think for the New Testament writers, the opposite of anxiety is not peace. The opposite of anxiety is hope. It is to look out at the precipice and look out at the horizon of your life and to believe that something beautiful and extraordinary and good is coming. And we cannot lead the church of Jesus without hope. Paul said, it just sounds so greedy card, and I need you to penetrate beyond that. I need you to listen beyond the cliche of that. Can you? Paul said it this way: these three remain, faith, hope, and love. We understand the importance of faith. You're Protestants, you know, justification by faith, big deal, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We understand, both theologically and experientially, the critical role that faith plays in the life of a believer. Yes?
Yes.
Yes. We also understand the critical role of love. We know that is the primary ethic in which we are meant to operate in the world. We also know it's the primary form of our witness in the world, our love for one another. It's the way people know we belong to him. We're marked by him because we've adopted this non-Greek primary virtue, this virtue which was considered effeminate in the first century. But for Jesus, he elevated it above all the primary virtues and said, this is the one that guides them all. We understand the importance of love, do we not?
Yes.
But hope, Paul says, is in that triumvirate. It has equal significance in the life of a believer, and I would argue even greater significance in the life of a leader. If you have no hope, you cannot lead. If you do not nurture hope, live in hope, you cannot lead. You know, in coal mines, people worked in coal mines because they could not see invisible gases, which could be deadly to the coal miner. They would take birds in a cage, usually a canary. Have you heard that metaphor? You take your canary into the coal mine. And if the canary passes out or dies, it's a bit gruesome, but you take your little bird and the invisible gases, the toxic, noxious gases, if the canary died, you'd know, we got to get out of here because this environment is not safe. We're all going to die if we don't leave. The canary's death proves that you're going to die soon. Listen, hope is the canary in your coal mine. If hope dies, you're following. If hope dies, your church is following. If hope dies, I'm saying inside you, only you can take an inventory of that. But if you don't look out at the horizon of your church, of your city, of your family, and you don't feel, believe, have hope, you're in trouble. Your church is in trouble. Instead, it needs to be nurtured. It needs to be cultivated. It needs to be treated with the same kind of significance as faith and love. I see that in the apocalypse, you know, this kind of strange hope that we are going to be a part of the unfolding wholeness and justice someday. And the last thing I'll say, maybe the last part of the apocalypse, and the last maybe challenge I want to make before I leave you, sit down, whatever, is that, you know, between now and when that day comes, we're in a fight. We're in a fight. And where I come from, if your friends are in a fight, you better get in there. I know that metaphor is not going to work for everybody in the room, but just help me. If your friend's in a fight, you don't watch. You don't even ask why. It doesn't matter. If your friend's in a fight, you get in the fight. Jesus said, strangely, interestingly, he said, before John, the law and the prophets were preached. But after John, the kingdom of God is preached. What is the law and the prophets? The law and the prophets is a way to live within this world. It's a way to make this world slightly better, slightly more just. It's a way to make sense of and live within this world. And what is the kingdom of God? It's the story of a world that does not yet exist. And in between the preaching of the law and the prophets and the coming, the culmination of the kingdom of God, we're in a fight. We're in a fight. And so just as a brother, as a compatriot, I plead with you to get into the fight. I can remember being 8 years old, and the block I lived on kind of the end of a street, and most of my friends lived down this one street called Linwood Avenue. And there was a series of houses which had kids that lived in those houses, so we were always there because there was Chris and Matt and Chris and Richard. That was kind of the four kids that all lived right there. And Matt was my best friend. And then there was like younger Chris and older Chris and then Richard, who was a little weird. And Richard's dad was always outside. We never knew what Richard's dad did, but he was like working on a car or acting weird or grumbling to himself. And you just didn't go over to Richard's house that much. You'd invite him from a distance and he would come over. And I remember one day, Chris, the second Chris, had come out of his house. And we were playing in Matt's yard, and these bigger boys, I mean, they might have been like 14 or something like that, they come flying in on their bikes, they jump off their bikes, throw off their bikes, and they just get on Chris, and they start wailing. He goes down, gets into like a fetal position, and they're punching him, and they're kicking him. And I remember, I mean, of course, it all happened so fast, but it just felt like it was taking forever. And I remember my feet freezing, my whole body getting paralyzed, and just watching this happen. I don't remember being afraid, but I remember just freezing. I had no idea what to do. None. And I guess Matt, my best friend, was also just standing there because we didn't do anything. We didn't move. And all of a sudden, Richard's dad comes running out of wherever he was, his garage or wherever the cave in which he lived in. He comes rushing out. And this will date him a little bit, but he says, he starts yelling at these boys, "You want to rumble?" Like the G Jets and the Sharks or something. It's like, you want to rumble? And he runs at these boys, and they see this crazy guy coming at him, talking about, do you want to rumble? And they freak out, and they jump on their bikes, and they take off. And, you know, he kind of chased them a little bit, chased after him. Yeah, you better run, you know? And it was the greatest thing I'd ever seen. Guys, I'm not exaggerating when I say that left a mark on me forever. It was the greatest thing I'd ever seen. I had no real conception of God or justice or holiness or anything like that, but I can remember thinking, I want to be that someday. I want to run into the fray, not run away. I sure don't want to stand here paralyzed. I want to be the one that takes on the greater numbers. I want to be the one that drives off the bullies that are beating up the little kid. And in many ways, you know how it is. You can go back and unpack your own psyche, and you can see that has shaped me. And there are moments in your life, my life, probably all of our lives, we have these kind of, fire in the belly. And you just say, I got to get in there. I have to fight. Not everything in the world, not every bad thing in the world makes us mad, makes us want to grapple or struggle or get into the fray. But something does, some things do. And I think that little bit of you, wherever it is that when you see that evil, you just think, I have to go, I have to engage. I think that's the hand of God, the image of God alive and awake inside you. And all of your people have it too. They're all supposed to get in the fight somewhere as well. And I'm asking you to get in the fight again. I'm asking you to help your people get in the fight again. Not against human beings, not against bad behavior, not against the wrong politics, but against the devil. What does John's epistle say? This is why Jesus Christ came, to destroy all the works of the evil one. This is why the church exists. This is why we make disciples. This is why you're in ministry, to destroy all the works of the evil. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for courage for this community. I know that they have real challenges ahead of them, both individually and as a denomination, a conference. And I ask that you give them true bravery in the face of those challenges. That they would look upon you and hear you say, do not be afraid. That they would look so deeply in your eyes that they would feel again the significance of the work you've called them to. And for people like my daughter, like many of our kids, we're still far from you and wayward. And all the mothers and fathers who grieve tonight for their kids who don't know you. For all the children tonight who grieve because their parents are wicked and harmful. We yearn for your kingdom to come. We ask for your kingdom to come. We ask again, God, for you to use our hands, our feet, our mouths, our lives, our bodies, our homes, our families, our resources, our gifts, our ideas, our church buildings, our cars, our money, every single thing we have, everything within the range of our will, God, is yours again. King of all, reign over me. King of all, reign over us. King of all, reign over this conference. Have your way. Deploy your people. Use us, God. Send us. Call us. And whatever the cost is, God, it's nothing compared to the glory which you have revealed in Christ Jesus. Remind us of that, God. Return our perspective to you, to this cosmic promise that you've made us. Open our imaginations again to see something bigger than just our small problems. Give these guys love for each other. Protect them. Protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the criticism of other Christians. Look after them. Make their backbones strong. Make their shoulders wide. Heal their bruises. Fill their hearts. Lift their eyes. And give them hope. God, a hope that would not disappoint them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Really good, huh? Are you tired yet? Kind of energized. Brian, we want to do a little Q&A. You good with that? You can stay there if you want. Are you comfy?
No, I'll come over.
A stool?
I got a little chair.
Awesome. Give another thank you to Brian. Hey, so we've got just a few closing minutes. So if you've got a burning question, you know, the one question that's kind of been percolating in you all day that you want to ask, now's the time. And I'll kind of get us teed up a little bit. Again, man, thank you so much for stories, for passion, for just what you've entrusted to us. Let me shift gears just a little bit right out the gate. Seeing some of the stuff you guys have done, obviously many of us have read the book. Embolden our imagination just a little bit. What were some of the early projects in Tampa Underground that you scratched your head and went, "Sweet Jesus, I would have never thought to do that." Like one of our people have done. You know, do any of those stand out and just, you know, enlighten our imagination?
Well, in our city, it wasn't like, you know, necessarily a conscious strategic choice, but in our city, you know, Tampa has more strip clubs per capita than any city in America. I think we have more strip clubs in Las Vegas, more strip clubs in New Orleans, more strip clubs in New York. It's embarrassing. I was playing pickup basketball in Madison, Wisconsin. I make a layup. Guy said, "Where are you from?" I say, "Tampa." He says, "The Mons Venus," which is a strip club. That's what he knew about Tampa. This is like a... And then, so for years and years and years, there was like a line drawn in the sand, like the devil, basically. We just give that to the devil. No churches, no Christians, nobody doing any ministry, any work, in all of that sort of dirty secret of our city. Not really a secret, but... And so that was one of the first clear clarion calls from God. And through the years, I will take a microchurch project personally and get involved. So I'm always involved in some startup personally. I just pick one that I feel moved to be a part of. This was one in the early days that I was part of. In fact, I still sat on their board because it's grown. This thing has grown. I still sat on their board up until months ago. But, you know, they started doing street outreach. So talking to women on the street as they were working. Started doing jail outreach. So anyone that had a prostitution charge, they would go and have a visit with them in the jail. They started doing club outreach, building relationships with the club. This is done now. It's more commonplace. But at the time, no one was doing it in our city. So they build relationships with club owners, go in while the women are working or dancing, and bring them gifts, pray for them, remember that, take pictures, you know, look at pictures of their kids, pray for their families, and essentially try to, like, invite them out of that life. So that's one that marked me. You know, obviously, I couldn't be directly involved in the kind of relational part of the ministry. But definitely part of working behind the scenes and doing strategy and rating and stuff like that. So that was important. I think I mentioned earlier, one of the first cool ones was like a ministry to, or a microchurch to people in the last 6 months of life. So the dying, which was a beautiful, amazing group. And, you know, those people were never going to, like, come to anything, you know? It's obvious, but really important. The fruit of that is, like, just amazing, you know? Just walking with people through the end of life, seeing them into the kingdom, like ushering them, literally just ushering them into eternity, just one after another. But these are all ideas that came from the people, not us. It wasn't top down, it was bottom up.
So groups like us, I'm speaking for us, so sorry if I'm, you know, out of line here. But groups like, I mean, we love hearing those stories. These are stories of tremendous victory and soaring success. But the glorious failures are probably of equal importance, right? And those ones often don't make it in the books. And oftentimes our first attempt, sometimes our second, third, and fourth attempt, are glorious failures. And so people just never get beyond them. Any memories of just some glorious failures that we can laugh at with you and what? Just embolden us as we try some of this, because we're probably going to fail?
Yeah, I mean, I think what's interesting, what I'll say about that is, that's a fact, and you have to prepare for that and accept that and be happy with that. But I think what's kind of remarkable is that you can create an ecology where it's like the microchurch doesn't survive. The loss rate is probably going to hover around 20%. But you can create an ecology where even though the microchurch doesn't survive, the missionary survives. And this is what was really surprising to us. You know there's going to be a loss rate, and that's fine, because in a startup world, you accept that. And actually, 20% is incredible.
Yeah.
It should be like 80% loss rate, not 20%. So that's already kind of resilient, and it's something, Holy Spirit's helping, cheating the code, you know. But what we found is that even though microchurches were failing left and right, they tried a thing and it didn't work, they tried this, it didn't work. Whatever happened to that microchurch? I don't know, it just stopped or they don't do that anymore. But what would happen is those leaders would just send us another start something. They'd pivot and start something else. So what we found is even though our loss rate was about 20%, it's really closer to 15 to 17% year on year. So even though that was our loss rate, the actual loss rate of missionaries was 2%. So we created a world or a community where even though the idea failed, people didn't give up. And part of the reason why they didn't give up is because they looked around at each other and they're like, I mean, Stu didn't quit. I'm not going to quit. They looked at each other and go, well, they're still working with homeless people and they're working with, man, their thing is really hard. They're not quitting, so I'm not quitting. So something really happened, especially in the early years, where they held each other up through failure. It was almost like the failure was irrelevant. And no one even asked, like, whatever happened to your microchurch? They'd just be like, oh, what are you doing now? Oh, yeah, we're doing this other thing now. Like, okay, cool. Because if there's no money and there's no investors and there's nothing like that changing hands, you can just really quickly abandon a bad idea and restart a new one. So that is remarkable.
Yeah.
Like that. And maybe in the end, that's what you want. It's not to help microchurches succeed, but to help missionaries succeed. To help missional people keep going, keep surviving, so that they feel life in the community. And they know the only way to stay, at least in our community, is to keep engaging in mission. The one thing you can't do is quit on mission, or else you're weird and you don't really fit anymore, and what are you doing here? So that pressure is a good pressure, I think, to keep people just in the game. Keep people in the game. Try something else, go somewhere else, join a different microchurch, it's all fine, but they stay in the game.
It seems to, that seems to ooze of servanthood again. You know, just your that code of servanthood where success rate is less important than servanthood rate.
Right.
And where, yeah, it's just glorious. Awesome.
Trying. Yep.
Yeah. Questions? What's buzzing out there? Yes, ma'am.
So, I'm a pastor. So, the first thing I've been thinking all day, I haven't heard a lot of stories of where kids have been in the number of churches yet. You have any examples of that?
I mean, all my kids started microchurches. Two kids, obviously. Probably wasn't going to work for them doing it to adults. So that's probably our best, coolest stuff. I mean, we do support youth ministry and youth workers and people that have hearts to do youth. That's cool. A lot of that happens. There would be a bunch of youth-focused microchurches, which we reward and we support. Everything from like creative things like mentoring programs. I think I may have mentioned it, I don't know if earlier, but one of the very earliest microchurches was called Mama Africana, and it was college-educated black women who were mentoring teenage, middle school, and high school black girls. And that was their microchurch. But we also serve people like Young Life, who obviously work with high schoolers, well, I guess in middle school too. But then we also want to empower kids. So if actual like teens or middle schoolers want to start something, we help them. We treat them with the same dignity and the same respect as any microchurch leader. We put them in our lists. We invite them to leadership stuff. We coach them. So I don't know if that's what you're asking or what you're looking for, but that's how we've responded to it.
What kind of, you know, like I work with younger ones, so that, you know, I can see how youth could do that. What I'm thinking is, what do my fifth graders do? What do my third graders do? You know, I don't want to, you know, yesterday, not to, I liked a lot of what Fitch said, but he's like, you know, they played in the backyard, and that statement kind of bothered me. So it's like, why aren't they in? Why aren't they learning? Why aren't they serving? And so, you know, how are kids who know Jesus out serving? Learning more about him so that they can become the missionaries we want them to be.
Yeah, if you were in Tampa, I'd be like, let's work that. Sounds like a microchurch to me.
Mm.
Let's do it. I like your passion. Seems like there's a calling there.
Mm.
Let's go.
I mean, Bismarck,
but I understand. I'm just telling you that's what I would do with you because you're fired up and you're right, and that's amazing. Those kids matter, and you see real value there, and you see the importance of it, and you hate the idea that they're just stuck out in the back. And good, exactly. Well done. Start my church.
Others. Yes.
How do you recruit leaders?
You know, we've had a relationship, a really strong relationship with InterVarsity all these years, which has actually turned out to be pretty strategic and pretty important. So one of the things I would say, if we had time, which we haven't, we've just really focused on the small, like the microchurch, that's sort of core unit economics. But if we started talking about network management, network building, and also movement building and stuff like that, I would probably talk to you about having a relationship with the university. That's pretty critical. In my experience, all startup communities, we're talking about secular tech, whatever, information, if you want a startup community, a strong startup community, there has to be a pipeline to a major university. It's pretty important. It's not impossible to build a network without that, but your question is really astute, and it's really important because where will they come from? Where will leaders come from? So you have to have discipling ministries, discipling microchurches who let go of people. So that's the key for youth ministry. So high school and college, they work with people for a period of time, and then they graduate them out of their ministry. And it's at that critical point where we seize them. So if they're a part of a campus ministry, let's say, and they got a little bit of discipleship, and we served those campus ministries, we supported them as legitimate expressions of the church, not just parachurch, but actual expression of the church, and then they graduate, we want to be there at that moment to talk to those people, to help them think about life after college, and to think about planting and starting ministries. And we see tons of students, or former students, graduates, because at that critical point in their development, they're usually pretty open to starting things. But that's not the only group of people. I would say that's maybe 25%. So that's just one pipeline. Another major source for us is what we would call adoption. So we didn't disciple them. They didn't come out of our microchurches, but they came from somewhere else, they're doing something beautiful, heroic in the city, and no one supports them. And maybe even for years they've been doing something like that and just felt alone and isolated, and they hear about us and they find us, they come and say, you'll give me support, you'll give me an office, you'll give me coaching, you'll give me a grant, you'll give me financial services for free, are you serious? You'll give me free training, you'll allow me to have a community where there's no strings attached, where I don't have to bring any of my people or sign anything or anything like that. Absolutely. And those people find their way into our communities too. So a lot of it for us is just word of mouth. Like, I would say we want to be indispensable to every small and medium-sized ministry in our city. We are. So you'd be crazy not to come hang with us. Why wouldn't you? You know, unless you have a resource-rich environment that you're already a part of. Churches. So traditional churches, you could put us out of business if you were more warm and welcoming to these apostolic people. But they come find us because we exist. At one level, we exist because churches told them no. Because they said, I want to reach, you know, at-risk kids in my city, in our city. And the pastor said, that's not our vision. So, no, you can't do that. And I'm just like, who told you could tell them no? You know, that's not your job. That's not your purview. You don't have that kind of power. But they try. They tell them anyway. And then they go do it because it's on their heart, because they feel called. Or sometimes they don't, which is worse. And then they're orphans. So we find probably about 25% come from that pipeline. And then the other 50% come from healthy, growing, multiplying, disciple-making microchurches. Where people come up out of those ministries, but they have another passion. They have something else inside them. They have a different calling. And then that microchurch leader just goes, that's amazing. That's not what we do. You better go get some help from the underground. You better go figure out your calling, and then you start something. So that's where about the other 50% come from.
I'm feeling the need to pivot over to Sean Young. Sorry, I'm trembling over my words here because I don't know you well enough to put you on the spot, but I'm going to do it anyway. We had a great conversation over lunch. Do you want to chime in on any of that? I mean, Sean's a national leader within our varsity. I don't really want to say more than that, to put words in your mouth. Do you want a minute on that? You want to chime in?
What I was telling you.
Whatever you want to say to us about that as a campus leader that we need to hear as church leaders.
Well, like we're talking about the future of the church and what God is doing. Whether we recognize it or not, it's what God is doing. And so, yeah, I'm with this national organization, 40,000 students, and the reason I'm here is because I'm tired of seeing students get developed through ministries like ours, and they've been trained, they know how to hear from God, they've practiced doing ministry in their niches on campus, they're emerging missionaries, and then they leave college, and they're like, okay, I'm going to plug in to my church that I've been going to, or a church where I'm moving to, and they just hit this wall. It's the whatever idea you have, sorry, that's not our vision. Plug in to our program. What's really different about what Brian has been doing is he's saying, our program is your thing. We exist for whatever God is calling you to. So that's what's fundamentally different. So I've been looking for partnerships with church planting organizations, the best that I've heard of around the country. But the problem is that they're still planting the old model of church. And so these students still don't really have a place to follow their calling. They have no place to actually expand the mission of the church. So it's sad to me. I'm tired of watching that. And I really think the future is for InterVarsity to learn how to partner with the local church more concretely, and for the church to learn how to see us as like the pipeline. But not just in the old way, like that there's these missionaries coming and they need to be. They need somebody who will believe in them and believe in the calling and say, yeah, we'll get behind you. Here's. So if we could, you know, so I'm just, I'm like, I've been an AB for 12 years, and I'm here because I just want to spend time with church leaders to understand you a little better and see if somehow we can partner in a way that hasn't been done.
As it turns out, college ministries are raising up more than worship leaders for our churches.
Yeah, right.
I mean to say.
Yeah.
Y'all do more than play
and
guitar.
Leaders.
Amazing.
And, yeah.
Not just lock-in leaders. Okay, good. Awesome. Thanks, John. Thanks for doing that. Little rapid-fire round, if you don't mind.
Yeah.
You're sitting with a rural church pastor. He pastors in a town of 1,000. The nearest stoplight is 45 minutes away.
Wow. Okay.
The church has 50 people who are committed and engaged. What's the first why question you would ask him to help? It's not your problem to solve his city, and I wouldn't expect you to understand his community, but what's your first why question to help he or she wrestle this through?
I can't answer that. I have no idea. You have to know when you're stupid, and with the rural question, I'm stupid. I don't know. I would not venture an answer, because if I did, it would be conjecture. I have no experience in that. The only thing I'll say is something I said the other night. The only thing I'll say is maybe a way to possibly encourage that context or situation is there's something called leapfrogging, where you can actually skip over a problem because you're so far behind that you can miss the mistakes that people have made to jump ahead to the next thing. So the example I gave the other night was the country of Malawi in Africa, which was, in terms of like telecommunications, was in last place in Africa. They had no infrastructure, no cable, no lines of any kind. And so they were sort of last place in telecommunications in Africa. But then all of a sudden, with the ubiquitous kind of use of cell phones, people started using cell phones to do currency exchange, to do business. Malawi actually jumped the line to become the number one cellular technology user in that cutting edge field in Africa. So we call that leapfrog. The same thing happened in, so Ireland's where I am now. So Ireland basically missed the Industrial Revolution. So it went from like agrarian. The rest of the world had an Industrial Revolution. They ignored it. And then when the information age hit, they were wide open. And Google and Facebook and all of them came into Dublin, Celtic Tiger. The economy boomed. They were wide open for that new infrastructure, because here's why. There was no old infrastructure. There was no industrial infrastructure to unravel. There was no what we call sunk cost bias. We weren't saying, that's the problem with, if you're Malawi, you're like, well, we spent all this money on these telephone lines. We should try to find a way to use them. Nope. We don't have any telephone lines. So we have nothing invested in that middle system. You follow me? So there's nothing to try to hold on to. So what's interesting to me about a rural context is that you might be still playing the organ, singing hymns, I don't know. I could be it's 1950, let's say, 1970, I don't know. And you say, well, that's a disadvantage. You better hurry up and get with the seeker trend, and then you better get your overhead projector going, and then you need your 40 days of purpose. And then
you can do it 39 now.
You guys are way behind. You got to catch up with all these things. And I would just say, is it possible to dream about leapfrogging that foolishness? Just like the stuff that didn't work anyway, just jump ahead. I was in a Methodist church in the little town I'm in. It's called Bray. And I was in a Methodist church, 30 people possibly. They were playing the organ, and I was like, and it's kind of this old little building, and I thought, this is charming, actually. You know, like an organ. It's cool. And then they whooped out like a guitar and a mic that didn't work. Huh. and somebody couldn't sing, and they tried to play like a hipper chorus or whatever, and I was just like, oh my, OMG, help me Jesus,
yeah.
I'm so embarrassed right now. I just put my head in the book, and I was just like, God, make it end, make it end, make it end. So don't even try, you know what I mean? Just, it's okay, just be who you are. Or possibly, could you leapfrog? Is it possible to just start dreaming about some of the stuff we're talking about now? Small church, in homes, meeting the needs of your community, empowering your people, your 50 people, to start 12 ministry initiatives, microchurches in your town, and the whole town knows you now. Because you, every single problem that can be discerned in your little town, you're addressing, you're touching. They just know you as being active in that way. And you don't have all this sunk cost bias of feeling like you've got to stick with the seeker thing, or you've got to, you can't unravel that. You sure can. You're not invested in any of that. Just jump ahead and keep singing hymns. Who cares? Keep singing hymns. Repaint the church and get to work on like, you could jump ahead. I don't know if that's true, but maybe. And it's something to imagine. Like, what if you guys became the leaders, became sort of the cutting edge of church development, because you don't need to catch up with any of that stuff. Just get ahead of it. Just jump to the next.
There's a number of couples in the room, representatives in the room, who are either in the midst of planting a church, are considering planting a church. Some of you know you're supposed to plant a church, and you're just not obeying yet. The Lord knows who you are. And so this is probably some disequilibrium for them, right? It's like, how do I put this in my box of white A-frame signs and a trailer full of sound gear? Flyers and branded t-shirts and ease up tents, the exhaustion of all that. Help them with the first next step. You know, you mentioned the adjacent possible. You know, what's the adjacent possible for those in that boat who aren't in a 100-year established church, but they're brand new? Because that sometimes can feel almost more confining. It's like, I just finally convinced these 30 people to go with me on this crazy idea, and now I can't change the game now. I gotta like get 6 years in and like get a salary.
Is there money involved? Like, would they have received support from some planting agency or something like that?
Yeah, probably.
And would there be strings attached to that money?
Always.
Would they get lawn signs that say church sucks?
Yeah. They can have some for free.
Way to go.
You get it. I heard the story.
Well, I mean, that would be pretty surprising. I think everyone would be surprised if they did that.
Oh,
he got you.
I deserve that.
I mean, my...
Google it if you don't know. It's not that inside.
Church Sucks is his claim to fame. So check it out.
It's not my claim to fame.
It's what I think of when I see it.
This is just one of those times where the Lord says, I'm going to knock a few edges off your character. Just stand there and take it, boy.
But don't talk about it.
I guess, I don't have anything to lose here, so I would just say it's not too late. Don't do it.
And what's the it?
Don't start a Sunday service. That's not where you start. That's not church planting. Mm-hmm. We don't plant churches. We plant mission. God forms a church out of the soil mission. It's a fundamental error in our belief about church planting. We don't plant churches. You don't plant churches. We plant the seeds of mission. We do the work of mission. And if God blesses it, and if something happens extraordinary, a church will emerge from the soil of mission. Mm. So what you should do is not commit to launching a Sunday service, which if you do that, I'm not trying to hurt you. And I don't even know how far you are on the road. I don't even know who I'm talking to. I'm not trying to hurt you, but if you just go to plant a Sunday service, then essentially your ambition is to take Christians from other churches. That's it. So instead, what I think you should do is choose a place, find a place to do mission. Take your 30 people, break them up if you can,
based on calling or sense of passion. Say we're all going to do mission. We're all going to try to share Jesus or offer the kingdom and the goods of the kingdom into a couple of key places, and we're going to keep laboring there. That's the planting effort. You plant yourself. You plant the gospel. You plant the kingdom. You plant in mission. And then if probably something beautiful happens and people respond to that, you form a church. You respond by saying, well, now we've got these people. Let's worship. Let's teach them about Jesus. Let's get them engaged back in mission. And then that will be your identity forever. Well, for a long time. That's who you are. That's how you started. If instead you start by launching a worship service and then you try to somehow bolt on mission later, you're always going to be up against that. You're always going to be Sisyphus pushing that boulder up the hill forever and all eternity. And it never will be native to your ecosystem, mission, because it's not what you did in the beginning. And the fallacy is to say that church planting equals mission, and it doesn't. Just opening the doors of a worship service in a city or in a town or in a location is not by nature mission. Follow me?
Yes.
Because it's not necessarily penetrating any darkness anywhere. Now, it's possible if you go and you open the doors of a worship service in a place where there is no other churches, and people were just like wandering around thinking, if only there was a church I could go to. I have such questions about God. Okay, then that could turn into mission. And there was a time when that kind of attractional approach had legs. You know? Because maybe people were looking for a place to anonymously walk in and hear a message about God and see what they thought about it. I don't think that's really likely. I suppose if that could happen, then it could be mission. But that's the only way in which it could be conceived of as mission. So what I would say to planters is plant mission, let church form. Plant mission, let discipleship happen out of it. If you can do that, if you can get away with it based on the expectations of your money or whatever, and take your 30 people and engage them in mission. Don't engage them in setup and worship team. Mm-hmm. And that's the wrong use of them in phase one. Phase one should be entirely about engagement and incarnation. Get yourself into a place where the kingdom is needed. Get your people into a place where kingdom is needed. Watch them come alive in that. Watch their faith come alive in that. And most likely, God's Spirit will kiss that mission and a church will be born. That's how churches are made, children. That's how churches are made. The birds and the bees.
That's great, Ed. Hey, we know it's getting late. And so give a really big thanks to Brian. If